saved and who's lost? And how do we know? You know, I think this is a fair question to ask. We have people that we all know, friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, that are good people, religious people. And maybe they don't go to the same church we go to. And so the question is asked, are they still okay? Are they saved even though they don't go to the same church that we go to? That's a fair question to ask. Now, sometimes it's not an easy question to ask, but it's still a legitimate question that needs to be asked. I would like to suggest that there's one Bible word that if we understand this one Bible word, we can actually answer that question. The word is a Hebrew word, and it's pronounced Berith, B-E-R-I-T-H, Berith. Now, you might be thinking, I think I've heard of that word before, and if you have, it's because there's actually a religious group that's called B'nai Berith, and that means sons of the covenant. The word Berith means covenant. It's a word that occurs about 300 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's a familiar Bible word. Now, there are some counterpart Greek words, one of which does not occur in the Greek New Testament, but another one pronounced diatheke occurs 32 times in the New Testament. When you study this, the meaning of this word Berith, it is the idea of an agreement, a binding pact of some kind between two parties. It is something that is a compact, a written agreement of some kind. Now, in the Bible, there are basically two different types of covenants. One is, and this is terminology that I don't use very often, maybe you do in your walk of life, the idea of a bilateral covenant, a covenant between men, a covenant between equals. And there are a number of these kind of covenants in the Bible. You know, we think about what happens, for example, in Genesis 31 with Jacob and Laban. You know the story where Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law, did not exactly get along. And so Jacob decides that that he's going to move to a different place. And so he packs everything up, he's got his two wives, Laban's two daughters, and off he goes. Laban finds out that Jacob has left, and so he chases after him and eventually catches up to him. And as you read this account in Genesis chapter 31, they do something that to us seemed very weird, and that is they piled up a bunch of rocks. And then they named that pile of rocks Galeed. And that the Hebrew word Galeed means a heap of witness. And what is going on here is this. Jacob and Laban are making a covenant with each other. And that pile of rocks represents that covenant. You see, that pile of rocks, that Galeed, was on the only road that would get you from where Jacob was moving and where Laban lived. And so the idea was that if Jacob is going to see Laban and he's mad, when he gets to Galeed, when he gets to that pile of rocks, he has one of two choices. He can either stop and rid himself of the anger, and then he can continue on to see his father-in-law. But if he can't get rid of the anger, he's got to turn around and go home. Laban is making the same promise. Now, that's a pretty good covenant, don't you think? Maybe we need more Galeeds in our world today. But that was a promise that they made when they got to that pile of rocks, when they got to Galeed. They were never, ever going to see each other with anger in their hearts. A covenant. A bilateral covenant between two men. We read about David and Jonathan, best friends, and the relationship that these two men had and the friendship that they shared in the midst of turmoil and the animosity that they faced with Jonathan's father, King Saul. But they made a covenant with each other. And that covenant was that which was represented by the giving of some personal effects, articles of clothing, a belt, a ring, some weapons, and so on. Those were all symbols of a covenant. Well, you might notice that I've got a wedding ring on. Everybody here knows what that means. There's a covenant that was made. And my wife, Kathy, she and I will celebrate 40 years of marriage next year. A covenant was made, and we represent or we illustrate or demonstrate that covenant with the wedding ring. Lots of covenants like this in the Bible. Covenants between a king and his people, between various kings, between tribes. These kind of bilateral covenants are frequent, but that's not the more important covenant that we want to talk about today. We want to talk about what is frequently referred to as a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is that which is completely different from a bilateral covenant in that it is originated from a superior party and given to an inferior party. God is the one who makes this unilateral covenant with us. While some covenants are negotiated agreements, this unilateral covenant that originates from God has nothing in it of a bargain or negotiation. It's a disposition or arrangement that comes from God, given to man, and it's a take it or leave it proposition. But you can't change it. Can't alter it. No negotiation with this at all. We can, as the inferior party, accept or reject it, but we can't negotiate it or change it. Because as soon as we do, then the covenant is broken and no longer exists. So it is a take it or leave it proposition. Let's look at some Bible examples of this. If you have your Old Testaments, turn to Genesis chapter 6. You'll recognize this chapter as being the chapter where mankind has become so wicked that God decides that he's going to send the flood. I want to begin reading with verse 13. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish." All right, so because of the degree of wickedness, God then announces to Noah what is going to take place. Did you notice what we did not see in this text? What we did not see was Noah coming back to God and saying, "You realize how big that is, right? That's a football field and a half long. It is 75 feet wide. It's 50 feet high. Can we maybe size it down a little bit? Gopher wood, are you kidding me, God? You realize how much gopher wood that's going to take? It's going to take every tree in the... Or it's hard to get that kind of wood. We don't see any of that. If you still have your Bible open, what does the very next verse say? Verse 18. "But I will establish my," what? "Covenant with you." Here it is. God said, this is what I want to do. You want to survive it? Build the ark. Build it this way. Build it of this material, and you'll survive. You don't want to build the ark? You don't have to. And you'll perish in the flood. Notice how God just laid it out. This is what I want. This is how I want it done. And that was the end of it. And Noah, being a righteous man, did not try to alter or change or negotiate at all. He understood that God gave what he gave, and he had to follow it as it was given. And of course, we know the story. He built the ark. He went into the ark. The flood came, and he and seven others were saved. So it proved to be a wise decision to follow God's covenant and follow it exactly. Let's look at another example of a covenant. Just go over a few chapters to chapter 17, Genesis. This is a great chapter to study the idea of covenant because the word covenant occurs 13 times just in this one chapter. This is also the chapter where God changes Abram's name to Abraham. If you look at verse 2, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you." And then in verse 5, he changes his name to Abraham. Drop down to verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you." And then in verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Right, there's the covenant right there. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." All right, so God is now laying it out to Abraham and saying, if you want to benefit from the promises that I've made, and in the book of Genesis, the land promise is one of the key promises, going all the way back to chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, God assures Abraham, or Abram at that point, that they are going to receive the land. But chapter 17 is where God lays it out for Abraham on what is expected of him. What we notice is that this was a covenant that was conceived and established by God. There was never any, all right, Abraham, we kind of need to come up with kind of an arrangement between us. No, God completely conceived of this idea, and it was universal in scope. We wanted every male, including slaves, whether they were bought slaves or born slaves, they needed to be circumcised as well. And it was something that did not have any conditions. This is what God wanted everyone to do. Now, could Abraham have said something like this? "God, you know I love you. You know how committed I am to you. You called me out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I packed up and moved all the way down here. So you know that I'm committed to you. But I'm going to pass on this circumcision thing." Did you notice the very last part of verse 14? He says, the person that is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. You know what that means? You'd be put to death. And God explains, he has broken my covenant. I've had people say to me, and maybe you've had people say to you, or maybe you've even thought this, I just can't believe that God would condemn someone because they haven't been baptized. Ever had anybody say that? Just because they're not going to be immersed in a vat of water, they're going to be lost forever. I just can't believe that. Or they may add on to that, that's not the God I know. I'll come back with this question. Does the God that you know, is he one that would condemn someone for refusing to undergo a simple medical procedure? Circumcision. Would he condemn someone for not being circumcised? Well, the people that I ask are not familiar with the text here in Genesis, and they'll say, no. No, God wouldn't do that. Just because you're not circumcised, you're going to be condemned? No. But God says very clearly, yes. Now, here is something that we need to learn. Something about God, and something about God's covenant. Something about this idea of a unilateral covenant. It is non-negotiable. It comes from God. He gives it to man. And man can take it or leave it, but he can't change it. And if he chooses to leave it, then he's going to suffer the consequences of that. And in this case, in this Old Testament context, God's covenant of circumcision was every male that chooses not to do this, cut off from my people. He's broken my covenant. Wow, really? But that's God. And that's the way God works. When God gives us his covenant, when he tells us what it is that he wants us to do, we need to do it. Not change it, not alter it, but just do it exactly the way God said. And when we do, then we're a part of his covenant family. And only then. If we don't do what God said, you're not a part of his covenant. You know, we could look at several other examples, but we need to get into a New Testament context. But let's start with Jeremiah 31, which announces this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, and the verse number is the same as the chapter number, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. All right, so through the prophet Jeremiah, God announces a new covenant is going to be established. And we find out, specifically in the book of Hebrews, that the gospel of Christ is in fact that new covenant. There are four stipulations that are a part of this new covenant. First of all, he says it will be a lawful relationship. I will put my law in their mind, I'll write it on their heart. The book of Hebrews actually quotes that particular portion of Jeremiah 31 once in chapter 8 and once in chapter 10. But you know what's interesting is the terminology is switched. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. But then when you look at chapter 10, the terminology is switched where I will put it in their hearts and write it on their minds. Ever notice that? Why would the inspired writer switch the terminology? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But I do know this. It makes us slow down and think a little bit about the point that's being made. And that is that God wants His Word. We're talking about how we got the Bible this week. He wants His Word to be in our minds, put in our minds. What does that mean? It's something that you know. It's something that you study. It's something that you think about. That's where God wants His Word. He doesn't want it in a book that sits on a shelf that, you know, occasionally we break it out and look at it. He wants it to be something that we spend considerable time thinking about, studying. But He also wants it to be in our hearts. What does that mean? Well, when we talk about putting something in our hearts, we're talking about that which we love. We have an affection for, a devotion to. That's what God wants us to have with His Word. Not just something that we know, but just like the psalmist, oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. That's the relationship that God wants. And so that particular portion of Jeremiah 31 is quoted twice. Not only do I now work at Bear Valley, but I attended the School of Preaching. It was called the Bear Valley School of Preaching back in the 70s. And the director, when I was attended, by the name of Norman Gibson, there might be some here that know him or remember him, he called me into his office and he said, Denny, you know that Pentecostal church that is just over there on Sheridan's about three blocks away from where our school was? And I said, yeah, I drive by it on the way to school every day. He said, well, they called and they said, we want one of your students to come and give a presentation on what the churches of Christ believe about salvation. I thought, wow, that's great. And he said, and I want you to do it. I go, oh, no. He said, no, I want you to do it. Well, I was green as can be, dumb as dirt, and this assignment absolutely ate me up. So I decided that I was going to write out word for word exactly what I was going to say. And then when I got to the Pentecostal church building, I was going to check out the auditorium and I was going to find the nearest exit. Now, I'm 20 years old, so, and as soon as I got done, this was my plan. As soon as I got done, I was going to go out the door. All right, so the day came, the place was full, and the Pentecostal preacher got up and introduced me. This is Denny Petrillo. He's a student at the Bear Valley School of Preaching, and he's here by our invitation to give a presentation on what the churches of Christ believe about salvation. Denny, we'll turn it over to you. So I got up, and I've got my script, and everything looked like it was working according to plan. I had an exit right there. And so I'm just about to begin, and the Pentecostal preacher jumps up and says, oh, I forgot to say that when Denny finishes, we're going to open it up for questions. Like, oh, no. Nobody ever said anything about questions. Okay, so I found out on that day that your knees really do knocketh together when you're very nervous. So I went through my talk, and then when I finished, I said, there wouldn't be any questions, would there? And about 1,000 hands went up. Actually, there was only about 50 people there, but it seemed like 1,000 hands. So I acknowledged an older man that was in back, and he stood up and he goes, young man. They don't call me that as much, Paul, as they used to, but young man, can you give us any place in the Bible that says that we are under law? How would you answer that? Now, I don't remember specifically using that terminology in my talk, but I most certainly did say that there are things that we must do in order to be pleasing to God. That our relationship with God is based on law. It's a lawful, legal relationship. Well, I was able to think of two. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In James 1:25, it talks about the perfect law of liberty. Well, ever since that happened, there are a lot of different passages in the New Testament that I didn't think of then that I certainly know now, including these two passages in Hebrews that quotes from Jeremiah 31. God wants his law to be in our minds and in our hearts. So yes, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, our relationship with God is based on his law. If we don't want to follow God's law, then we don't have to, but we're going to also suffer the consequences of doing that. Our relationship is one that is a legal relationship. The second stipulation, he says, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. All right, so those people that are a part of God's covenant family are going to receive this all-important Bible word called mercy, or grace, as we it's frequently translated in the New Testament. Grace is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the religious world today. My first preaching job was in North Mississippi, Como, Mississippi. I don't know if anybody knows where Como, Mississippi is, but about an hour south of Memphis. And one day I got a call, and the guy on the phone said, are you Denny Petrello? I said, yes. He said, I understand you know Hebrew, the language. I said, yes, I do. Would you teach me? Sure. So the guy that was calling, his name was Steve, and he was the preacher for a denomination there in town. And over the course of the next several months, Steve and I became very good friends. We studied every Tuesday. And one day I said, Steve, is it possible for a person to be saved who is not yet forgiven? Is it possible for a person to be saved who is not yet forgiven? And they said, in light of that question, I invited Steve to turn to Acts 2, verse 38. He said, read that passage in light of the question. And so he turned to Acts 2, 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I could see the wheels turning as he is reading and rereading that verse. And he goes, we'll all be. I said, what? He said, I've been teaching that all wrong. I said, how so? He said, because I've been teaching that you're saved to the point of faith. But that's not true according to Acts 2, verse 38. You're saved when you repent and are baptized. That's when you receive forgiveness, and that's when you receive salvation. You see, the people on the day of Pentecost already believed. They already believed. They were pierced to the heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said, "This is what you need to do to be forgiven." So when you come to God in faith, you're not saved yet. They needed to repent and be baptized. We're talking about covenant. This is the way God wants it done. So I said, "Steve, that's great." And I said, "You've got an entire congregation of people that have not been taught correctly. What are you going to do about it?" And here was his reply. "Nothing." I said, "Nothing?" He said, "Yeah, grace will cover them." I said, "No, Steve, grace will not cover them." You see, here is what we have to understand about grace. Grace is for those who are trying to do what's right and fall short. God does not give His grace to those who know what He wants and chooses to do otherwise. There's no grace. Grace is for those who are trying to do what's right and fall short. According to this covenant that God is making, what makes it a stable relationship is God's grace. He is going to extend mercy to those who are trying to be faithful to the stipulations of His covenant. All right, just a few minutes left. We got two more to go. The third of the stipulations shows that it is an ongoing relationship. "All shall know me from the least to the greatest of them." All right. An 8-day-old male child was circumcised. He was a part of God's covenant family in the Old Testament. And then as he would grow up, he would be taught to know the Lord. But in the new covenant, it wasn't that way. You already knew. How do we know that we shouldn't be baptizing babies? Because of passages like this. "All shall know me from the least to the greatest of them." When you become a part of God's covenant in the new covenant, you know what you're doing. You already believe, you've already repented, you've already confessed, you've made the decision to be immersed in the waters of baptism. So you don't need someone to come and say, "Know the Lord," because you already knew enough of the Lord and His will to make those choices. Jesus says, John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You know, our salvation is based upon our knowledge of God. And you know what? Our knowledge of God is knowing His covenant, knowing what it is that He said, and not playing fast and loose with the covenant. Not saying, "Well, the God that I know won't." No, we don't play that game. If we truly understand the covenant, we accept what the Bible says. You're here this morning because it's a part of the covenant contract. We cannot say, "Well, I love Jesus, I just don't love the church." Well, guess what? You're rejecting a part of God's covenant if you say that, and you're not a part of God's covenant family. Jesus built the church. Jesus died for the church. The church was prophesied to come into existence before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. You don't have the choice to say, "I'm going to love Jesus, but I'm not going to be involved in the church." It doesn't work that way. Why doesn't it? Because of covenant. God says, "This is my covenant. I'm giving it to you. This is what I want. I want you to be a part of the church of Christ." We don't change that. We don't question that. We don't alter that. And we don't start saying, "Well, I don't think it's all that big a deal." Was being circumcised a big deal? Yeah. Yeah, it was. To God, it's a part of His covenant. And then the fourth stipulation says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." Thankfully, I had a Christian mother. My father was not a Christian, but my mom brought me up in the church. And I remember even as a child wondering, who are the there? I will be their people, their God, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Who is he talking about? He's talking about those who are a part of his covenant family. We started out by saying, who's saved and who's lost? And this word covenant should answer that question. Everybody you know, whether they're religious or not religious, the question is, have they followed God's covenant? That's what answers the question. And if we followed God's covenant, we're a part of God's covenant, and then we're told that your name is written in this book. This special book is called the Book of Life. And those who have their names recorded in that book are those who are a part of God's covenant family. And those whose names are not in that book are not a part of God's covenant family. Maybe they were religious. Maybe they were at one time faithful. But God's covenant says what it says on what we must do to become a part of God's covenant family and what we must do in order to remain a part of that covenant family. Thank you for your attention. Hope this was a valuable study for you. Appreciate it.